Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. It's very special for me to get to come back here to this particular group of Christians because I spent 6 months here some 8 years ago. I think it was 2010, 2011. And it was only 6 months, but it feels like it was several years. And that time in my life was really special for me because in my walk with God, it just totally did a 180 as a result of being here. And so I have so many of you Christians to thank for that, because you showed me what it meant to be a loving family. I get choked up when I talk about it. But I appreciate you so much. Some of you weren't here, and that's okay. We're blessed to be together this morning to worship God. And ultimately, my hope and my goal for this morning is that what we're about to study and what I'm about to preach is true and right and will be of some benefit, some help to you in your life and in your walk with God. And if something I say this morning is off base or you don't think I'm right about it, let's open the Bible together. Let me know. We'll open the Bible together so that we can come to know God for who He really is. So I have to say this. I have to say thank you so much for this opportunity to be here, to Roger and Jay and the rest of you, and to Josh. Great job on the scripture reading. And then Carlos, what a beautiful talk at the Lord's table. It is such a blessing to be here with you all. So, thank you. That being said, I want you to take a look at this number. What do you think when you look at that number? Does anything come to mind? I mean, personally, I'd like that to be my income. It's not, but I'd like it to be. That's 24/7. 365. It's a measurement of time, right? So we measure time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days in a year. And in our culture, we like to compare time with money. The old time versus money argument. If you work more, you'll make more money, but you'll have less time. And if you work less, well, you'll make less money, but you'll have more time. Well, the truth of the matter is, in life, we're all going to make different amounts of money. But on a yearly basis, we're all going to have the same 24/7, 365. We're all going to have that same amount of time. We can work harder, or we can take a different job, or we can work more hours, and we can make more money. But no matter what we do in our lives, we can never make more time. It's a scarce resource, and scarce resources are highly valuable. So we need to think, we need to ask ourselves, what am I doing with my time here on this earth? What is it God would have me do with my time here on this earth? How am I using my time? How much time am I spending in the Bible? How much time am I spending helping brothers and sisters? How much time am I spending in front of the TV or on the golf course or at work? We need to take this valuable resource we have and analyze, what am I doing with it? If you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Ephesians today. Paul tells the Ephesians, he addresses this issue of time with them. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul uses an interesting phrase here in the Greek when he says making the best use of the time. Some of your versions might say redeeming the time. He uses a Greek word, it's exagorazo. And that Greek word has the connotation of buying up or purchasing. Buy up the time. As Americans, we get that, right? We're in a prosperity-oriented culture where we like to buy and spend. And so Paul says, buy up the time and spend it wisely. Well, we're going to get back to our question. How should we spend our time? How can we spend our time wisely? And Paul tells the Ephesians how to do that. And so that's what we are going to look at this morning. It's worth noting that Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a pagan city, a very prosperous pagan city. And many of the Christians in the congregation in Ephesus, come out of the Gentile world. They're not Jewish Christians. They're mostly Gentile Christians. So they're familiar with worldliness, which is something that we are going to look at today. Let's go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. What do we do with our 24/7, 365? Well, the first thing we got to do, don't be a zombie. You might say, Nate, what do you mean, don't be a zombie? Well, let's read verses 1 through 3 to find out. Paul says there, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul uses that phrase, "you were dead in your sins in which you once walked." When you think of the walking dead, what comes to mind? Think of zombies, right? And a zombie is a creature that is controlled by its desire for one thing, the consumption of human flesh. So how is it that we're relating a physical zombie to being spiritual zombies, to being among the walking dead? Paul says that they follow after the course of this world, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. What is it that this world has to offer that anybody would want to blindly follow after it? To be among the walking dead, as Paul says. Well, what is it the world has to offer? Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 2. We'll take a look at what the world has to offer that anybody would want to follow it. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. John tells us there, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So John tells us that the world only has three things to offer: the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, what is the desire of the flesh? It's the desire to please our senses. We read in other places it's called sensuality. What is the lust of the eyes? It's when we look at something and we want it. Our greed, our covetousness. And what is pride of life? It's that status or that prestige. When we compare ourselves to others, we can say, "Oh yeah, I'm better than that person. And I can meet all of my needs, and I don't need God's help or anybody's help to meet them." And John tells us this is all that the world has to offer. And you might say, "Well, Nate, you know, we have certain fleshly desires. We have, you know, desires of things that we see. Are those wrong?" The truth is, no. Here's where it becomes wrong. John uses this word in 1 John 2. The word for desire is epithymos. Epi meaning focused on. We get that, right? The epicenter of an earthquake. And thymos meaning passionate desire. So what John is saying is when we let our desires become inordinate, an inordinate desire for something, it becomes sinful. And that's a desire where we're willing to do wrong to get what it is that we want. Well, in Romans chapter 6, at verse 16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" When a person obeys their fleshly desires or their desire of the eyes or the pride of life, they become a slave to sin. And Paul uses that analogy of a slave and a master for a reason. Who's in control in the relationship between a slave and a master? It's the master. He's in control. And so those desires tend to control those who give in to them. And then in Philippians 3:19, he tells us what the end of that is. "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." The result of being a spiritual zombie pursuing only after those worldly things is ultimately destruction.
One of Satan's greatest lies, perhaps his only lie, is that there will be no consequences for the choices that we make. Isn't that what he told Eve in the Garden of Eden? He said, no, you can eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You won't die. Well, he tells us, and the world tells us, you can do whatever you want and there won't be any consequences. But the truth is, that's just not true. If we allow our worldly desires to overcome us, then we will be overcome by them. And Paul says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived. We've all been there. We've all given in to that temptation. And the temptation is to go back because it's easy and it's pleasurable. But let's not be mindless zombies with our 24/7, 365. Instead, we need to think of ourselves as resurrected from the dead. Let's get back into the text here, and we're going to read verses 4 through 9 of Ephesians 2. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is speaking to people here who are already Christians, who have committed their life to Christ. And what he says is that God raised them from the dead. He resurrected them spiritually speaking. He refers to it twice in this passage. He says, He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him. What an amazing thought to think that you've been brought back from the dead, spiritually speaking. And not only that, not just that you were brought back from the dead, but that He would seat us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's in the throne room of God. Spiritually speaking, that's where He's taken us. That is an amazing thought. Why does Paul use this analogy of resurrection with the Ephesians? Because it's powerful. Because it shows God's power. We couldn't resurrect ourselves, either physically or spiritually. It shows His love. He chose us. He chose us to be resurrected. It shows His grace and His mercy. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. He says, by grace you've been saved through faith, not by your own works. And then it shows His mercy. What we did deserve was destruction. But God decided in His great love that He would resurrect us spiritually through His Son. And so it's meant to evoke emotion in the readers, in those who have been resurrected from the dead spiritually. And when we look at that word emotion, it has the word motion in it. It's to move us to take some sort of action. And so Paul's saying, first of all, don't be a zombie. Second of all, think of yourself as resurrected from the dead. And now, go do something about it. Let's take a look at John chapter 11. Let's take a look at John chapter 11. I want to look at the story of Lazarus, because as we know, he was resurrected from the dead. So Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. He's a friend of Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 5 of John, it says that he's loved by Jesus. And Lazarus becomes ill. Jesus is informed of Lazarus' illness, and he comes back to where Lazarus is. But by the time he gets there, Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for 4 days. And Mary and Martha, his sisters, are weeping. And Jesus weeps also with them. And we're going to pick up in verse 41 of chapter 11. It says there, so they took away the stone. So this is them at the tomb of Lazarus. And Jesus says, roll away the stone. In verse 41, so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that You have sent Me. When he'd said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
Can you imagine being present for that? Can you imagine being there, standing next to the tomb, when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out," and this man who is dead, this body that is inanimate and has been in the grave for 4 days, suddenly rises and begins to walk out? Oh my goodness, that's amazing. You would be in awe. We would be in awe. Yet, Jesus, we've seen you heal people. That's pretty amazing. We've seen you turn water into wine, but to raise the dead? That's not possible, right? So he raises the dead. And in the same way, spiritually speaking, we're like Lazarus. Jesus is our resurrection. He raised us from the dead spiritually, but we're very different than Lazarus in one key way. Jesus didn't give up a whole lot to raise Lazarus from the dead. He risked himself, his safety, by going back to Bethany. But other than that, he really didn't give up a whole lot to raise Lazarus physically from the dead. Did he give up a whole lot to raise you and I from the dead, spiritually speaking? He gave up everything. He went through such pain and suffering that Carlos read for us and alluded to this morning. I'd like to read a passage from Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, just to remind us of what he gave up in order to resurrect us. In Isaiah chapter 53, at verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus endured suffering and sacrificed everything so that we could have the weight of our sins lifted and could be spiritually resurrected. How do we respond to this? These words don't quite capture it, but thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you've done. That attitude of gratitude. And now that he's done this for us, what are we supposed to do? And this is where the rubber meets the road. We're supposed to do good works. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He says, you're no longer a zombie following after the works of the flesh. You're resurrected from the dead. Now here's your job. Here's your purpose. You're to do good works. And he uses this analogy of, he says, we are his workmanship, like God is a master craftsman. Think about people who build stuff. Let's take a computer programmer. They write a program, right? That program has a function, and if it doesn't do that function, it's not doing what it was made to do. Contractors build homes so that people can live in them, not just so that they can be looked at. Chefs make meals, not just so they look pretty, but so people eat them. God made us for a purpose. This is probably one of the most popular questions. What is my purpose, right? God tells us our purpose is to do good works. Well, that's pretty generic, right? Do good works, that's a really broad spectrum. So let's be a little bit more specific. What kind of good works does God want us to do with our lives, with our 24/7, 365? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul goes through a whole list here of things we can do with our time, with our lives, that serve God and each other. So we're going to read through Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. It says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you." So let's just pull out these individual items here and go through them. What are some good works we can do First of all, we can be honest with each other. Tell the truth. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we're all members of one body. How easy is it to tell those little white lies? I'd be lying if I said I've never done that before in my life. It's really easy, right? Someone asks you how you're doing, you're having a terrible day, and you say, oh, I'm great, thanks for asking, appreciate it. Or when you need help with something, someone says, oh, you know, can I help you with that? No, I got it. But underneath the surface, you're going, yeah, I could really use that help. We need to be honest with each other, especially in the little things, because what that does is it builds trust. It allows us to work together, and the more trust we have as a family of believers, the more connection we have with each other, the more effective we're going to be in doing the Lord's work. We've got to be honest with each other. That's one thing we can do with our 24/7, 365. And then Paul says you need to let go of your anger. Verse 26, in your anger do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. I don't know why this is the case, and maybe it's unique to me. I tend to think it's not, but there's some sort of morbid satisfaction in holding on to anger. There's some sort of just terrible joy in doing that. And I've heard that holding on to a grudge is like feeding poison to yourself and expecting the other person to die. Paul says we need to let go of our anger because it gives Satan a foothold. When you're angry, how clear are you thinking? If someone is legitimately extremely angry, their clarity of thought is not there. We need to let go of our anger. And then he says that we need to work. Verse 28, he says, anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. You see, work gives us a sense of purpose, a sense of accomplishment. You ever do something and then you look back at it and you go, yeah, I did that. It makes us feel good. We were made to work. And then it allows us to provide not only for ourselves, but our families. And he goes on to say it allows us to share with others. In Acts 20, verse 35, it says it's better to give than to receive. And that's true. You know, as young children, like at Christmas time, you think of getting gifts, and the getting is the best part of Christmas. But as we get older, we find that there's extreme joy in giving. Just think about what God did for us by sending His Son. He gave us His Son, and what does He get back as a result of that? He has the opportunity to be with us, and He wants that. When we give, not only do we benefit the person we give to, but we benefit ourselves. So we need to give. We need to share. And then he says to speak only words of encouragement. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. According to their needs. We are to speak so as the things that we say benefit others according to their needs. How do we know what the needs of others are? We've got to be able to listen to them. And then speak appropriately. Speak in response to that to build them up. And our words are powerful, right? Proverbs 18:21 says life and death are in the power of the tongue. And James 3 tells us that our tongue, it's a small fire that sparks an entire forest fire. Our words are very powerful. By trade, I'm a teacher. And I've seen this in my classroom. When I tell a kid that, I have one student, his name's Stephen Lopez. And Stephen is not the greatest writer, but he has great ideas. His mechanics and grammar are not so good, but he has great ideas. And so I tell Stephen that he's got great ideas, and I love to read what he's written, and I really do. And Stephen loves writing. His grammar and his mechanics are still terrible, but because he's received that encouragement, he wants to do it. You see, when we encourage others, we get back the behavior that we encourage. And God wants us to do that, to encourage and to edify each other, to build each other up. We need to spend our time encouraging each other. Then he says we need to be kind and compassionate to one another. It's so easy to exchange kindness and compassion for judgment, because judgment is a whole lot easier and it makes us feel like we're better than others. But he says, be kind and compassionate to others. We should do this with our time. And finally, we need to learn to forgive each other. I think one of the scariest passages in all of Scripture is Matthew 6:15. It says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When we don't forgive others, we drive a wedge between ourselves and that person. We drive a wedge between us and God. So in keeping with letting go of our anger, we also need to forgive others, to learn to forgive and to do it quickly. These are just some things that we should do with our time. Obviously, it would take a long time to go through the entire list of all the good works that we should do. But this is what Paul says to the Ephesians. So, in closing, Ephesians 5:15 through 17. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Our time here is short. What are we going to do with it? Well, if we're living according to the world, if we're going after the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we need to stop doing that. We need to stop being spiritual zombies. We need to remember what God did for us in sending His Son, and remember that we're resurrected. As believers and followers of Christ, we're resurrected from the spiritual dead. And then finally, with this new life that we have, we need to do good works. That's your lesson for this morning. I hope in some way, like I said at the beginning, that it's going to be beneficial for you in your life. If you are a Christian and you need to get back on the right track, maybe you've gone off track, we're here as your brothers and sisters. We want to help you to come back to spiritual life. If you are not a Christian, the truth of the matter is that spiritually you're not alive. But God doesn't want you to stay in that state. In fact, that's why He sent His Son to this earth. To live a perfect life, to die, to be buried and then raised again from the dead so that we could have the same resurrection, spiritually speaking. So if that's a choice that you want to make, if you want to commit your life to Christ and be afforded that home and that hope of heaven someday, there's no better time to do it than right now. And if you're not sure you want that, but you want to learn more, let us know. We'll open the Bible with you. Whatever your need is, come to the front as we stand and sing.